Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Thus, the word of God in our hearing. Children, there are many, many dangers in the world. Even the streets near your house can be dangerous if you don't know how to cross them. The cars can run you over and kill you. And so your parents teach you how to cross safely by watching carefully for the cars and making sure that you stay away from them. In today's sermon, we'll see that there are spiritual dangers for us Christians, too. Sin and the devil try to get those who say they believe in Jesus to say then that they have stopped believing in Jesus. And so the Bible teaches us Christians how to handle those spiritual dangers so we don't miss out on salvation in heaven. Because, children, that is something you don't want to do. You don't want to miss out on heaven, and you don't want to miss out on salvation that gets us there. So the Bible teaches us to watch carefully for those dangers and how to help each other stay safe from them to make sure the dangers don't kill our faith in Jesus. Only Jesus is our Savior, and we trust in Him. We don't want to leave Him ever. Congregation, in Hebrews, let's just do a little bit of review. Where have we been? Where are we going? Well, the theme of Hebrews is clear. Christ is better. And so far, Christ is better and greater than the prophets. Christ is better and greater than the angels. Christ is better and greater than Moses. This was important because the severe persecution the Hebrew Christians were under led to some of those who professed faith in Jesus Christ to abandon Christ and return to their old Judaism, which was already corrupted from what the Old Testament truly taught anyway. Those who remained in the faith needed to be encouraged. They needed to be given strength of commitment and courage to stay true to their profession of faith by being shown that Christ is better as the Savior than the old order, which was only the promise. And so along with exalting Christ here in Hebrews, the writer occasionally gives stern warnings against betraying Christ. Now, last time we began looking at a warning passage. We looked at Hebrews 3, 7 through 11 at that time. The writer used the latter half of Psalm 95 as a historical illustration to show that many of Old Testament Israel in the wilderness turned in apostasy from God who had delivered them from Egypt. Because they did not persevere in true faith, but demonstrated their unbelief by their refusal to take God at His word, and by their willful rebellion against the God who had delivered them, they were not allowed to enter Canaan, where God had promised them rest from the trials of the wilderness. They died in the wilderness. And so we found this to be a warning against unbelief and unfaithfulness. That is, the lack of saving faith marked by disobeying God's word and remaining in sin to have one's heart hardened by it. We connected the warning from Old Testament Israel in the wilderness to Israel in the psalmist's day to the Hebrew Christians in the writer's day to Christians of our day. And brothers and sisters, that includes you and me. Now, in today's passage, the writer follows up with the rest of the story, and it is the plain statement of what he had only illustrated in the first portion. So what began as an implied warning against unbelief and unfaithfulness, the writer turned into an explicit statement of the dangers of unbelief and the ways to avoid them. And again, we can take this word to ourselves today. To avoid the dangers of unbelief, the Christian must respond to them and persevere in faith. And that proposition forms just 2 points for our sermon this evening, beginning with the dangers of unbelief. The dangers of unbelief. The passage speaks first to the foundational danger of unbelief. The writer describes it in 2 parts in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And so the writer describes it in 2 parts. The first, that it is an evil heart of unbelief. But the heart that he describes here is not the heart of the typical unbeliever who has not yet been influenced by the gospel. What he's describing is the heart of someone who has claimed faith in Jesus Christ through some influence of the external call of the gospel and what is sometimes known as the common operations of the Holy Spirit, yet without being born again, ready to desert its claim when it comes to the point that it seems most convenient to that heart. Jesus illustrated this very truth by the seed sown on rocky soil that springs up with joy upon hearing the word, but having no root, when the heat of persecution comes, it withers away. The heart that deserts its claim to Christ and salvation has an insidious and especially vehement sort of evil at work in it. This is the kind of leaven that takes only a little to leaven the whole lump. It is corruption that spreads quickly if it is not stopped, and is a root of bitterness that springing up can cause much trouble in the body of Christ and defile many. And brothers and sisters, let me simply insert here that this is exactly the reason we have church discipline that goes all the way to the point of excommunication, excluding someone from the membership of the body of Christ when they have shown that it is very likely they have no faith in Christ. And it is shown to be such or to be that way because of the behavior that their hearts produce, the unrepentant sin that their hearts produce. And so even though the writer here addresses the congregation of Hebrew Christians as brethren, he realistically recalls to them that some of their number had proved to be false brethren who deserted their professions of faith because of this particular evil. Now, the second part of the description is that of falling away from the living God. Now, when we think of falling away in the English language, we think of something that is like accidental. I'm from Arizona. That's the place where the Grand Canyon is. And I don't know if you've ever seen the news items, but there are several deaths at the Grand Canyon every single year from someone who gets too close to the edge and falls over at one of the overlooks. Well, that's not the kind of falling over that this is talking about. The falling away from the living God is not something passive that simply happens to a person accidentally. In the original language, it indicates that falling away is a conscious, willful act of rebellion that turns against the living God, who alone can be the Savior of sinners, but who is also the judge of those who reject his Son and salvation that they once professed to remain willingly in their sins and rebellion. His judgment will be particularly harsh upon those who abandon him by the willful act of apostasy to which this Greek word refers. Philip Hughes confirms that, quote, "It is far more serious to commit apostasy after professing belief than never to have come to faith. The same predicament is defined by another apostolic author when speaking of those who have forsaken the right way and gone astray. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. And that is that passage in 2 Peter 2 that we read a little bit ago. Apostasy wasn't just an issue with the Israelites in the wilderness, nor simply a danger for the Israelites in David's day, nor simply something that could happen only among the Hebrew Christians. It happens today among the members of Christ's visible church when occasionally someone who has professed faith in Christ and seems to proceed well for a while then shows his true colors by turning traitor to Christ. And brothers and sisters, I have seen this happen. Only two or three times in the course of my Christian life and the course of my ministry have I run into people who had apostatized. Once in a congregation that I pastored. Okay? And I've talked to someone even this afternoon who has a friend that they met up with after not seeing them for a time, and this person had done the same thing, apostatized from the faith. It's not only heartbreaking. It's not only terribly sad. It's terrifying. It is terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God. We'll find later in Hebrews that it says, and another warning, it is terrifying even to meet someone who has done this. Because they turn, it's not just that they're not caring about the faith anymore. It is that they turn enemy to God. Openly hostile to God, to Christ, to the gospel, and to Christians. And it's not terrifying because you think they're going to harm you, although that's possible, I suppose. It's terrifying simply to think of what God is going to do to them. And so we too need to pay heed to this danger about which the writer warns us. Now, to help us treat it very seriously, F.F. Bruce wrote, quote, "When the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea repudiated the leadership of Moses and Aaron, they revolted, in effect, against God, who had appointed these two men to be their leaders. And for Christians to repudiate the apostle and high priest of their confession, Jesus Christ, similarly appointed by God, would be, if possible, an even more outrageous revolt against the living God. Apostasy is the foundational danger of unbelief." Now that's the start of it, brothers and sisters. But in the latter part of the passage, we find the ultimate danger of unbelief, verses 15 through 19. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now notice that these several verses are sort of a logical progression set forth by rhetorical questions. Now to unfold it a little bit, those whom Moses led out of Egypt hardened their hearts in apostasy against God and thus rejected his word by their disobedience. That generation of people, except, of course, for Caleb and Joshua, became the objects of God's wrath and died in the wilderness. It was the same generation of disobedient people to whom God swore that they would not enter his rest. Therefore, it was shown that they did not enter God's rest because of the unbelief that led to their hardened hearts and apostasy in the first place. It wasn't because of the disobedience itself, but because of the unbelief of which the rebellious, hard-hearted, willful disobedience was the product and the evidence. Their rebellion and disobedience, and indeed the apostasy itself, provoked God and demonstrated their unbelief. Due to their unbelief, God prevented them from entering into His rest in Canaan. So listen once again to a little of what we heard in last Sunday evening's sermon. Quote, "All of the men of that rebellious generation except Joshua and Caleb were punished. God refused them entry into the promised land and the rest from their wanderings and enemies that God promised them. They had forfeited that promised land and rest by their unbelief, from which they rejected God's word given through Moses. They rejected Moses, so to speak, so God rejected them from the temporal land and rest. If they forfeited that of Moses, and Christ is all the greater than Moses, then what would the Hebrew Christians forfeit if, because of unbelief, they rejected Christ? Remember that the temporal land and rest were foreshadowings that pointed to the eternal Sabbath rest that God's people are promised in the eternal promised land, the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and in which the Christian will be in glory. Reject Christ, and the eternal rest and land are what the Hebrew Christians would forfeit. If that is what they would forfeit, what will the professing Christian of today forfeit if he rejects Christ?" End quote from last week's sermon. So you see, the ultimate danger of unbelief for the Christian is to forfeit salvation, eternal life, heaven, glory, and Christ Himself. Now, what then does this passage tell us to do to meet and avoid these terrible dangers? Well, consider its called for responses to the dangers of unbelief. And this is our second point. Called for responses to the dangers of unbelief. And there are three. The first one is the personal response. It tells us, "Take care, brethren." Notably, he writes his warning to the brethren. Now, brothers and sisters, he certainly doesn't accuse them all of being apostates. That's not what he's doing here. There is a tender love that he has for the people of God that acknowledges the presence and evidence of saving faith in his brothers and sisters in Christ. His motive is not to prove them all false, but to give God's word in such a way that the warning will keep God's people on the path of faith, following Christ, their Savior and Shepherd. He means for the warning to keep them, by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, from the terrible destiny of those who had already gone out from among the brethren, proving that they were not of the brethren. Now, if we stop and think for a moment, even though these are stark terms and very blunt and kind of in the face, it's still a great encouragement to all of us who are the brethren, not least to any Christian who has struggled long and not very successfully against some sin, but has seen the fruit of faith in other areas of his life. It also reminds us of the responsibility of every brother and sister in Christ to seek out what it takes to struggle more successfully against besetting sin. But now notice the commanded response. Take care! Exclamation point. This word is variously translated in the New Testament. You might take it this way. Take care that there should not be found in any of you, any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart. Or you may take it this way. Be careful that it not be found in you. Or see to it that it not be found in you. Or take heed not to let it be found in you. Or even beware for fear that it would be found in you. Or even this, be on your guard against the possibility that there would be found in you an evil, unbelieving heart. You can take it in just about any of these ways. Or better yet, you can put a little bit of all of these into it. Because those two little words are that important and emphatic. This response simply commands us to respond strongly to the danger of unbelief, that we should watch out, be on the lookout, and constantly on guard against the encroachment of sin or doctrinal error that seeks to settle itself into the professing Christian as a heart-hardening and conscience-searing habit and life. Not only does the unbelieving heart of the false Christian seek such excuses to abandon Christ and Christianity, but the devil seeks to promote these same things, to steal his own minions back into his kingdom of darkness, to try and embarrass Christianity and its Savior. After all, the reason that he plants them among the people of God in the first place is to stir up trouble, division, and difficulty in the body of Christ, and to bring embarrassment to Christianity and its Savior. Although the betrayal of apostasy sometimes occurs like a lightning strike event, it more often takes the form of that slow slide down the slippery slope that begins almost imperceptibly, but picks up speed the further into doctrinal departure or moral failure that one slips, like King Saul in Israel just before David. The personal response to this danger of unbelief? Be ever vigilantly and diligently watchful over your own life and doctrine, prayerful that you may not enter into temptation. So that's the personal response. But the writer also commands us to meet the danger of unbelief with the interrelational response. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another every day, and in the New American Standard it says day after day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Brothers and sisters, we must encourage one another in the faith, in the firm stand against unbelief, and in the fight against sin. We all face it. And this is so important. In the process leading to apostasy, there is the progressive further hardening of the already stony heart beyond the point where God will bother breaking and softening it. It isn't that God can't, but that He has said that in the particular case of apostasy, He won't. No true Christian wants his heart to be hardened against God's Word, ways, love, sanctification, and God the Savior Himself. But even with the responsibility that we all have to respond to these dangers personally, we sometimes get so caught up in sin, etc., that we ourselves cannot perceive when the heart-hardening process is beginning and taking place. Sin deceives us into thinking that nothing is wrong, that we're not declining spiritually. In other words, sin will put us spiritually to sleep, make us dull. And we can't always awake out of it or break out of it solely by personal efforts in grace. There are times when we need the help of our fellow Christians. We need their encouragement. And so we are commanded here to respond to the dangers of unbelief with the interrelational response of the church, with its members individually, one of another, encouraging each other in the way of perseverance in faith in Christ and in sanctification and obedience to God. Now, this doesn't simply mean saying to your fellow Christian, be encouraged. Atta boy! Atta girl! No, it takes more effort than that. Sometimes it's effort intensive In other words, it's a lot of work, brothers and sisters, sometimes, and you got to put the time and the trouble and the work into your fellow Christians. It means that you come alongside each other and give the help that is needed to build the courage and commitment that it takes for all of us to hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You pray for one another. You counsel one another. You converse with one another about the things of Christ. You bring to one another the things of the Scriptures, especially that deal with their weakness and difficulty. When you need help standing firm in the faith against the dangers of unbelief, defeating the deceitfulness of sin and putting off the hardness of heart, seek the help you need from a fellow Christian, able and mature enough to give it, and open yourself up to it. Do not let Christian pride stand in the way of confessing that you've got a sin problem and seeking help from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters, be faithful at encouraging one another and building one another up in the faith day after day until the last day when Christ returns to take us into glory and all these dangers will thankfully be over. And so we pray and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And finally, the motivational response. This entire warning passage still advances the theme of Hebrews that Christ is better. F.F. Bruce brings this point home to us clearly. Quote, "The judgment of the wilderness days befell the Israelites who rejected Moses. But just as Christ is greater in glory than Moses," back in verse 3, "so the loss incurred in rejecting Christ is greater even than that incurred in rejecting Moses. The rebels in Moses' day missed the promised blessing of entry into an earthly Canaan, but latter-day rebellion would forfeit the greater blessings of the new age." End quote. This emphasizes the need for perseverance in the faith that the writer presses upon us. It serves all at the same time as a reason why we must respond to the dangers of unbelief, a motivation to do so, and it's a third response in itself. As a third response in itself, it is simply persevere in faith in Christ Jesus. That's the response. Hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That is what we must do. We must not give ourselves any false assurances like those in the world who want to claim they're Christians when it is convenient to do so, but have never shown any fruit of holiness or obedience, and have rebelled against God's word and against God himself, turning from him at every moment that Christianity is inconvenient, and yet thinking that they have fire insurance against hell. We must seek to grow in our assurance of grace and salvation by increasing through God's grace in those Christian graces that flow from and prove the presence of saving faith in us. That tells us that by God's preservation of us by grace, we are continuing on in saving faith, that as 2 Peter says, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to us. That's 2 Peter 1:11, and it teaches this after exhorting us to grow in those Christian graces and assuring us that they flow from salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, who has provided everything for life and godliness. But this has begun to speak to the reason why we must respond to the dangers of unbelief with perseverance in the faith. F.F. Bruce helpfully explains again, quote, "To begin well is good, but it is not enough. It is only those who stay the course and finish the race that have any hope of gaining the prize," end quote. Now, this isn't saying that we save ourselves in the end by our good works or that we'll be perfect. It is not saying that the true Christian won't at times in the Christian life fall into grievous sin and remain in it for a time, or that he won't be entangled and besieged with besetting sin sometimes for long periods of time. It means that the true Christian will eventually repent because of the discomfort with sin and the hatred of sin. And the true Christian will struggle and battle against sin, dependent on the transforming grace of the Holy Spirit, based on an unfailing, even if sometimes weakened, faith in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection on behalf of His people. It means that throughout that struggle, the Christian will time and again seek to grow in his assurance, grounded on his hope in Christ, and even more fundamentally, will hang on by faith to the Christ whom he knows is hanging on to him, and will never let anything snatch him out of his hand. Now, hopefully, you can see that this is an exhortation to respond to the dangers of unbelief by persevering in the faith. And it's a motivation to use the other two responses, the personal and the interrelational, to persevere in the faith. And to do so because Christ is better, far better than the alternative. Brothers and sisters, remember how this works. And again, to borrow a few words from our last sermon, quote, faithfulness flows from faith. And so we exhort you all to hear Jesus Christ our Lord and to heed His voice from the heart. Remember and avoid the rebellion and disobedience of many in Israel, and indeed of some Hebrew Christians in the writer's day who went astray in their hearts. They had no saving faith. And they hardened their hearts, so they rebelled and disobeyed God. End quote. Therefore, from the saving faith that you have confessed, with the hope in Jesus Christ that you have confessed, respond to the dangers of unbelief and hold fast the beginning of your assurance firm until the end, your assurance in Christ, ever dependent on Him who is your Savior and Lord. You began well, now finish well, and help one another finish well. You cannot do it alone. Brothers and sisters, why do you think Christ gave us the church and made us members individually one of another in the body of which He is the head? He did not leave us to our own devices as loners in the world. Through His church, and through our union with one another, through our union with Him, He provided for us to have the means that we need to take care and to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, until that day when He takes us all into glory with Himself, never to be exposed to the dangers or temptations of unbelief again. At that point, faith will become sight. And again we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. O faithful God, we are weak, but You are strong. Help us to take care that there should not be found in any one of us an evil heart of unbelief. Use us as Your instruments to keep this from happening by our encouraging one another day after day and helping each other stand firm against unbelief. In other words, Lord, give us all the grace we need to persevere in the faith and to help one another persevere in the faith. Ensure that we who began well by Your grace will finish well by Your grace. Make us hold on to Your promise. For we are confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We ask this all in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.